And Lois, and thanks Trev for leading us this morning. Really appreciate that. Welcome everyone, especially if you're visiting with us this morning. It's great to join with you together today. Towards the end of The Fellowship of the Ring, the first volume in Tolkien's The Lord of the Rings, a small group of travellers, men, dwarf, elf and hobbits, make their way by boat down the great river, the Anduin. Tolkien writes, "Frodo, peering forward, saw in the distance two great rocks approaching. Like great pinnacles or pillars of stone they seemed. Behold the Argonath, the pillars of the kings," cried Aragorn. The Argonath, these two great, immense and awesome stone statues carved in the shape of the faces of two kings, Isildur and Anarion, rise high above the river through which the travellers must pass in between on their journey. In the New Testament, the two great pillars or pinnacles are the first appearing of King Jesus and the second appearing of King Jesus. His first appearing or coming involving his birth, life, death, resurrection and ascension back to heaven, and his second appearing or coming, that is his return from heaven. Both stand as the Argonath of Christianity, the two great pillars or pinnacles that cast their shadow across everything else. And whether we realise it or not, it's in between both that we live our lives. In our passage for this morning, John highlights both Jesus' first appearing and his second appearing, his first and second coming, and he shows that both appearings have very real implications, consequences, results for each of our lives here and now. How about I pause before we go any further and ask for God's help this morning to help us see what they are. Let's talk to God. Our God and Father, we do thank you this morning for your word. What a priceless treasure it is. What a help on our way, a light to our path, the wisdom from above that we so desperately need. Thank you for what is revealed to us here of Jesus' first and second appearings and the implications of both. We pray that as we reflect on these truths, that you would remove distractions, that you would help us to concentrate, that we would indeed hear you speak to each one of us, that we would have soft hearts and humble minds so that we might know what we are to believe and how we are to live. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if you've closed your Bibles or you've put them down, please get them out again and open with me to 1 John. And let me read the first few verses in our passage for today again. These verses, they speak of Jesus' second appearing and its implications. Jesus' second appearing and its implications. 1 John chapter 2 from verse 28. "And now, dear children, continue in him, so that when he appears we may be confident and unashamed before him at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone who does what is right has been born of him. How great is the love the Father has lavished on us, that we should be called children of God, and that is what we are. The reason the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Dear friends, now we are children of God, and what we will be has not yet been made known. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure." Can you see how Jesus' second appearing, his second coming, his return, how it just rises out of this passage like a great pillar, a great pinnacle, casting its shadow over everything else. When he appears, John says, chapter 2, verse 28. When he appears, chapter 3, verse 2. But it seems to me that when it comes to Jesus' second appearing, his second coming, his return, we can often fall into one of two mistakes. One is that we just don't give it much thought at all. Perhaps that's you. Whether he's returning or not, it wouldn't make that much difference in terms of how you live at the moment. Life would go on. The way we live wouldn't change that much at all. But that's an understanding, a way of living that is completely foreign to the New Testament, which says that history, the world, is actually headed somewhere. It's moving inexorably towards something called the day of Jesus' return, his second coming, his second appearing. And that fact, that reality, according to the New Testament, has all kinds of implications for our here and now, the way we're to live in the present. The other perspective, the other mistake, is that Jesus' second appearing, his second coming, his return, it dominates a person's thinking, but in a way that has no effect whatsoever on how that person lives. This person, they can talk all about this or that happening in the world at the moment, how there are these various signs of the times. It becomes what you might call an obsession, but they're actually no different to the first group in terms of the effect of that truth, this reality has on their day-to-day life. Their life also just goes on. The way they live remains untouched, unaffected. That viewpoint, that way of living, is equally as foreign to the New Testament. See what John writes in chapter 2, verse 28 here. Have a listen to the promise that he holds out. There is a way in which we can be confident and unashamed on that day. I wonder how you feel about the prospect of Jesus returning. Excited? Nervous? Afraid? John says there is a way of living in which we can have confidence, a lack of shame as you approach that day. How? Chapter 2, verse 28. And now, dear children, continue in him, so that when he appears, we may be confident and unashamed before him at his coming. The Bible tells us that God works in people to draw them to put their trust, their faith, their reliance, their dependence on the Lord Jesus Christ and his death and resurrection for them. That's what's involved in someone becoming a Christian. John says, he promises here, that by continuing in Jesus, by remaining, by abiding in him, sticking with him, we can be confident and unashamed before him at his coming. It's a wonderful promise as we look ahead to that great pillar, that pinnacle of Jesus' return, his second appearing. Likewise, John, he holds out another promise in chapter 3, verse 2. He speaks of the love that has been lavished on us, on those who have come to put their trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, love such that we are called children of God, and that is what we truly are. And then he says, chapter 3, verse 2, what we will be has not yet been made known. We don't know the precise character, the exact nature as yet, but we know that when he appears, there's our pillar, our pinnacle again, Jesus' second coming. When he appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. That is a wonderful promise, isn't it? We will see Jesus as he truly is. Faith will make way for sight. And in seeing him as he truly is, we shall be made like him, like Jesus. Now here's the question. Why does John speak of this great pillar, this great pinnacle of Jesus' second appearing, his second coming, his return? Why does he hold out this great promise of this breathtaking moment in which, because we've continued in him, we stand confident and unashamed? This moment when we will see him as he truly is, and in seeing him be changed and transformed ourselves, made like him. Why does John mention all this? Why does he speak of this? Chapter 3, verse 3. Everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. See, there's the implication, the consequence, the result. That truth is to play itself out in the way we live in the here and now. You're going to be like him. So get on with being like him now. Do you have this hope? This hope of Jesus' second appearing, his second coming, his return? Is that your hope? Well, then show it. Purify yourself. Because he is pure, so be pure. Everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself, just as he is pure. I think if you're anything like me, we're in danger of losing this connection, this link between Jesus' return, his second appearing, and life here and now in the present. And so we don't realise or we forget how we're to be living now, what life now is to be all about. It's about purifying ourselves so that we might be growing in purity. It's about being holy, set apart, different. It's about living a righteous life just as he is righteous. It's about being the children of God that we are, reflecting the family likeness, regardless of what the world might think of that. That's what life's now to be all about. Why? Because Jesus is returning. Because of his second coming, his second appearing. In the second half of our passage from verse 4 to verse 10 of chapter 3, John then shifts his focus from Jesus' second appearing to Jesus' first appearing, to the events that took place when Jesus first came from heaven to earth. That's the other great pillar or pinnacle that we see in the New Testament and that we see rising out of this passage. I'll give you a moment now just to run your eyes through verses 4 to 10, and I want you to see if you can pick up the references that John makes to Jesus' first appearing. There are two of them. See if you can spot them for yourself from verse 4 to verse 10. Did you see it? Did you notice it? Verse 5, but you know that he appeared. Middle of verse 8, the reason the Son of God appeared. John, he directs our gaze here towards the pillar, the pinnacle of Jesus' first appearing. As he lived the perfect life, in him is no sin, as John describes him at the end of verse 5. And yet as he goes to his death, this one who had no sin became sin for us. He takes upon himself the sin of the world. He bears it in his death. His blood is poured out so that we, though our sins are like scarlet, red as crimson, might be made white as snow, like wool. Jesus appeared, Jesus came, verse 5, that our sins might be taken away, removed, dealt with, never to hang over us again because they were put on him as he hung on that cross. I wonder when you look at the cross, When you think of Jesus' death, is that what you see? Is that what it means to you? That in that one horrific yet beautiful event, that one terrifying yet wonderful moment, that there, in that event, in that moment, your sins were taken away. That's what Jesus' first appearing involved. What it achieved, what it brought about. Is that true? Is that a reality for you? He came also in that first appearing, John tells us in verse 8, that the devil's works might be destroyed. The devil, the great enemy, the great opponent of God's people, the one who had been sinning from the beginning, the one in whom there is no truth, who, when he speaks, speaks lies, because that is his native language, a liar and the father of lies, the one who has caused such damage and destruction, Jesus came, Jesus appeared also, that his works might be destroyed. Is that how you think of Jesus and what he achieved on the cross? Is that your view of the devil, Satan, and his works? Well, if that's what has been brought about in Jesus' first appearing, his first coming, the taking away of sins, the destruction of the devil's works, what then does that mean for us as we're to go on with our lives in the here and now? What are the implications? What are the consequences? What are the results? John's clear in this section, isn't he? When it comes to sin, we'll want nothing to do with it anymore. We'll quit flirting and playing with and compromising with sin. And we'll quit dancing with the devil. We'll want to oppose him rather than continue to go along with him. Why? Because that's exactly what Jesus' first appearing was all about. The taking away of sins. The destroying of the devil's works. Let me show you from our passage. John helps us to see how serious sin is in verse 4 of chapter 3. Verse 4 of our passage, everyone who sins breaks the law. In fact, sin is lawlessness. Sin is not some deficiency in our personality. It's not that was just a little white lie, and who hasn't told one of those anyway? No, sin, it's a breaking of the law. We talked about the law already in the kids' talk. It's active rebellion. God has said, live this way, and we've just gone, nah. Which is why it takes nothing less than the death of the Son of God, his first appearing, to take it away. As we've seen in verse 5. A serious problem requires a serious solution. And so here comes the implication, the consequence, the result of Jesus' first appearing. Verse 6. No one who lives in him keeps on sinning. No one who continues to sin has either seen him or known him. Dear children, do not let anyone lead you astray. He who does what is right is righteous, just as he is righteous. Now, as we've had to clarify before, and when it comes to the way John writes, he doesn't mean that we never sin. There will still be individual sinful acts, things we do. He made that clear back at the end of chapter 1. If you claim to be without sin, he says there, you deceive yourself and the truth is not in you. If you claim that you haven't sinned, you make God out to be a liar and his word has no place in you. See, what John's talking about here then is a way of life, a pattern of life, a settled habit rather than an individual act. You don't want to live that old way anymore. And you don't live that old way anymore because you've seen what it cost your Lord and Saviour. You've come to know that he's taken away that sin and its punishment from you. You want to live a different way, to be righteous as he is righteous, and that becomes the pattern of your life. Jesus' first appearing, his taking away of our sin, the implication, the consequence, the result of that is that we'll want nothing to do with sin anymore. We'll quit flirting and playing with and compromising with sin. We see the same in terms of what John says here about the devil. Notice again the seriousness of the situation. Verse 8. He who does what is sinful is of the devil, because the devil has been sinning from the beginning. Goodness, I didn't know it was like that. Well, yes, it is, says John. It's why Jesus appeared, as we saw before, to destroy the works of the devil. It took nothing less than the Son of God and his coming, his death, to deal with that. A serious problem takes a serious solution. Which is why, and here comes the implications, the consequences, the results. Verse 9, no one who is born of God will continue to sin, because God's seed remains in him. He cannot go on sinning because he has been born of God. This is how we know who the children of God are and who the children of the devil are. Anyone who does not do what is right is not a child of God, nor is anyone who does not love his brother. Again, be clear on what John is saying and what he's not saying. He's not talking about individual isolated acts. We do still sin. We don't always do what is right. Sometimes we don't love our Christian brother or sister. But a change has happened for the Christian, such that we have a different way of life. A different pattern now characterizes our life. The Christian, the person who has responded in repentance towards God and faith in Jesus and his work on the cross, has been born of God, John says. He or she has been adopted into God's family. God's seed is in him, whether that's referring to the gospel or the Holy Spirit or what. In some sense, there is a new nature to that person now. You're no longer a child of the devil, you are a child of God. And that shows itself. You take on the new family likeness. It plays itself out in doing what is right, living a righteous life, and loving your new Christian brothers and sisters, as we'll hear more about next week. Jesus' first appearing, his destroying of the devil's works, the implications, the consequences, the results of that is that we'll quit dancing with the devil. We'll want to oppose him rather than continuing to go along with him. Why? Because we don't belong to him anymore. We are God's, children of God, because of what happened in Jesus' first appearing, his death on the cross. In Tolkien's The Lord of the Rings, there are two different reactions amongst the travellers to the Argonath, the gates of Argonath, these two pillars of the kings. Tolkien writes, as Frodo was borne towards them, the great pillars rose like towers to meet him. Giants they seemed to him, vast grey figures, silent but threatening. Awe and fear fell upon Frodo, and he cowered down, shutting his eyes and not daring to look up as the boats drew near. Frodo, crouching over his knees, heard Sam in front muttering and groaning, "What a place! What a horrible place! Just let me get out of this boat and I'll never wet my toes in a puddle again, let alone a river." Perhaps for you, talk of Jesus' first appearing and his second appearing, it produces similar kinds of feelings. You know that were he to return today, you stand on the wrong side of him rather than the right side, because you have not turned to him to take away your sins. The Bible would say it's right to feel that way, but it doesn't have to stay that way. It didn't have to stay that way for the travellers in The Lord of the Rings because of who was in the boat with them. "Fear not," said a strange voice behind him. Frodo turned and saw Strider, and yet not Strider. for the weather-worn ranger was no longer there. In the stern sat Aragorn, son of Arathorn, proud and erect, guiding the boat with skillful strokes. His hood was cast back, and his dark hair was blowing in the wind. A light was in his eyes, a king returning from exile to his own land. "Fear not," he said. "Long have I desired to look upon the likenesses of Isildur and Anarion, my sires of old. Under their shadow, Elisar, the Elfstone, son of Arathorn, of the house of Valandil, Isildur's heir, has naught to dread. They are with the true king, and with him there is no need to fear." John writes to those who know the one who has taken away their sin. He writes to those who know the one who has destroyed the devil's works. He writes to those who know the love that has been lavished on them by the Father, that they should be called children of God. He writes to those who have recognized these two great pillars, pinnacles that rise and tower above all else, Jesus' first and second appearings. He writes to those who live in the here and now in the light of them, purifying themselves as he is pure, turning away from sin and away from the devil, and turning rather to the righteous life that he calls them to, the life that characterizes those who are his. And he says to them, "Dear children, continue in him, so that when he appears we may be confident and unashamed before him at his coming." We've got a couple of reflection questions to dwell on these truths for ourselves, and then we'll sing our final song together.